Hey, Mark chapter 1, we are 10 weeks into Mark's first century biography of Jesus, and we are on verse 16. Now, that was actually on purpose. The plan was to go really slow at first to set up the book, and then in a few weeks, we should start to move forward at a much faster clip. But before we speed up, one more two-part teaching, this time around, on what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. There's all this talk right now in the church about discipleship and Jesus' closing line in Matthew, go into all the world and make disciples. And people ask me all the time, who are you discipling or who is discipling you? But sometimes I wonder if we really know what we're actually talking about. For example, it's almost always devoid of any first century context. Jesus did not invent discipleship. It had been around for a long time. And the plan for today is to kind of work through the text and think about discipleship head on, cover background, context, and then next week to kind of sort out each nuance and think in depth about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Sound like a plan? Yeah? Okay, well, let's read the text first. Mark chapter 1, 16 to 20. Here we go. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Jesus, right now we pray for you to speak from the scriptures. We pray really two things, put simply. Show us who you are and show us what it means to follow you. Show us how to be a disciple of Jesus 2,000 years later on the other side of the world. Show us how to follow you right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's a map of first century Galilee, which is the north part of Israel. Right at the center is the Sea of Galilee, which is actually a lake, 7 miles wide, 13 miles long. It's filled with crisp, clean, sweet water, lots of fish. In fact, the whole area is fertile and rich in life. Jesus grew up a few miles to the southwest in a village called Nazareth, probably no more than a few hundred people. He was a tecton in Greek. It gets translated carpenter, but he probably was not actually a woodworker. Sorry to blow up the stereotype, but there's no wood in Galilee. There's seriously not a tree there. And it's all made out of basalt lava rock, and everything is done out of rock. Maybe you had a wood door at the most, but all of your furniture, your home, everything was out of rock. He was probably more like a construction worker in today's language. Think of Jesus as strong, tough, alongside his father Joseph, growing up in the family business. And after 3 decades in obscurity, we don't know a thing about Jesus. What does that say about God? God was on the planet for 3 decades and we had no idea. But after 3 decades of nothing, Jesus comes on the scene all over Galilee in synagogue after synagogue preaching, quote, the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. What all of human history has been building up to, it's like an orchestra, like a symphony, like a crescendo, what it's all been building up to, it's about to break in right now through me. And the first thing that Jesus does after that, in Mark's telling of the story, is call his disciples and start to form the nucleus of a new Israel, or should I say a renewed Israel, that is going to turn the world upside down. Now, you would think that Jesus would go for the best of the best, the Ivy League, the creme de la creme, right? I mean, if your plan is to capsize the world, you need an all-star cast. And if you're Jesus, it's easy to know where to look. 5 miles east of Nazareth and kind of down to the south is a city called Scythopolis, which was a massive, huge Greco-Roman city. It was a military hub for the Roman Empire, home to a legion, which made it well-designed and organized, but it's also a cultural hub. There was an amphitheater seating 7,000 people. I was there not long ago. A university, temple after temple. I mean, it was the place to be. But did Jesus go to Scythopolis? It's not a trick question. No, I mean, you've read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. No, not one time. Instead, next slide, Jesus goes to the north end of the lake, to a place called the Triangle, made up of three cities, which were really more like villages. Bethsaida, which was a fishing village, made up of probably 600 or 700 people, probably 18 to 20 extended families. Five of Jesus' disciples are from Bethsaida: Peter, Andrew, James, John, and Philip. Then Chorazin, which is a mile or two to the northwest, which was probably a bit larger, more like 1,500 people. There was a well-known synagogue in Chorazin. And then Capernaum, which kind of became Jesus' home base, or really home, for lack of a better word, for 2 or 3 years when Jesus is all around Galilee. Now this area, the Triangle, was a hotbed of religious vigor for the Torah in Jesus' day. It's in the Triangle that the practice of discipleship was a way of life. People would come from all over Israel, if not from all over the world, to be a disciple of one of the great rabbis on the north end of the lake, Hillel or Shammai or somebody like that. And that's where Jesus goes. Now let's work through the story. 16, Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee on the beach. He saw Simon, who's later renamed Peter, and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Fishing was a thriving industry all around Galilee. One first century historian named Josephus said there were 330 fishing boats on the lake. There were 16 ports all around the lake, many of them named after the trade. Bethsaida, for example, means house of fish. Magdala, think of Mary Magdalene. Magdala means fish tower. Fish was the staple diet all over the Mediterranean, not meat. You would eat meat at the most one day a week. And freshwater fish from a lake like Galilee was a delicacy that was exported all over the known world, as far away as Rome. Peter and his brother Andrew are running a lucrative fishing business right in the middle of Galilee. But listen to what Jesus says, 17, come, follow me. That can be translated, come be my disciple. The word disciple is talmid in Hebrew. Can you say talmid? Well done. And it's kind of hard to translate into English. It can be translated follower or learner or student or apprentice is probably the closest word we have in English to this Hebrew idea of talmid. Jesus is saying, come, be my disciple, follow me, learn from me, study under me, be my apprentice. And he goes on, I will send you out to fish for people. Or that can be translated, I will make you into fishers of people. Fishers of people was actually not a cliche in Jesus' day or a cheesy bumper sticker. It was an idiom used all over the Greco-Roman world for great teachers, because if you were a great teacher, you would catch people's minds and drag people into your sway. Jesus is saying, hey, Simon, follow me. I will make you from a fisherman into a great teacher. Andrew, follow me and I will make you do what I do, which is why, 18, at once they left their nets and followed him. I mean, if you were offered a chance at becoming something more, I mean, yeah, you would drop, just like James and just like Peter and Andrew, you would drop everything literally right then and there and follow Jesus. Now, 19, when he had gone a little farther, just up the beach a ways, he saw James, son of Zebedee, we find out later, who are kind of in business, in partnership with Peter and Andrew, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. After the morning fishing run, you would have to clean and repair and fold up your nets for the next day's work. And James and John, at the end of the day, are sitting on the beach preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them. Come, follow me. Be my disciple. Apprentice under me. And they, just like the brothers, they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Now, this was a huge deal. Business in the ancient world was passed down from father to son. In fact, it is in much of the world to this day. Sometimes for hundreds of years, Who knows how long the Zebedee family had been fishing the waters of Galilee? And the business is humming. There are hired servants. People are making money. Don't think of James and John as dirt poor or scraping to get by. The Zebedee family is doing well, but Jesus called them, come be my disciple. And just like Peter and Andrew, James and John drop everything right there, walk out on dad, and follow Jesus into the unknown. What would make four men drop everything and follow a stranger? I mean, can you imagine that? You're in your cubicle at Intel, and a stranger walks in. Hey, dude, follow me, be my disciple. You put down your laptop, you strip off your tie, and you walk out the door. Goodbye, office, right? You're at the job site and a dude walks up to you. Jesus walks up to you. Hey, follow me and I'll make you construct people. Okay, and you take off your tool belt, drop your hard hat and you walk off the job site. You're at class, you're at PSU, you're right in the middle of a lecture and Jesus walks through the door. Hey, you really want to learn something? Follow me. Study under me. You put down your laptop, you drop your backpack, you literally drop out of class, you walk out the door. I mean, what? What would make four men walk out on a career, walk out on a business, walk out on a family, drop everything and follow Jesus? Well, in order to make sense of the story, I need to take you on a 5-minute detour of the first century education system. Bear with me, all right? 5 minutes, that's all I ask. Here we go. In Jesus' day, there were three levels of education for a good Jewish boy or girl. The first was called Beit Sefer in Hebrew, or House of the Book, and it was basically elementary school. The textbook was the Torah, and you would memorize most, if not all, of Genesis through Deuteronomy. Genesis through Deuteronomy memorized, for the most part, by age 12 when you would graduate. Now, the vast majority of children stopped after that. Right around age 12, if you were female, you would probably get married and get pregnant by the time you were 13. If you were male, you would join your father and you would start to learn the family trade. If your dad was a fisherman, you would go off and get in a boat every single morning. All right, how many of you are 12 or 13? Anybody here? You think middle school is hard? Try pregnancy and fishing. It's way harder, all right? But true story, I mean, that was kind of life. And I mean, don't try it, actually. But you know what I'm saying. That was life in the world of Jesus. But if you were the best of the best, I mean, if you were just a prodigy, you moved on to a second level of education called Beit Talmud, or House of Learning. It was a school that was literally attached to the synagogue. It was for men only, Jewish boys around 12 to 14 or 15. You would learn from the rabbi if your village had enough money to pay a rabbi, which was rare, or probably from a scribe or a Pharisee in town. And you would really work on memorizing all of the Tanakh. If it all went well, by the end of your time, by 14 years old, you had Genesis to Malachi memorized. Now, keep in mind, it's an oral society, but still, I mean, that's just ridiculous. And after that, you were done, and you would go on and join your father in the family business. But the top of the class, the 0.0001%, would go on to a third level of education called discipleship. Now, this was really hard to get into. First, you would go out and search for a rabbi, and Galilee was the right place to start. And you would follow him from around for a bit and get to know him. And he would start to grill you with questions, really to interview you or interrogate you. How well do you know the Torah? How well do you know the Talmud? What do you think of Rabbi so-and-so's interpretation of the Nephilim in Genesis? And he would grill you back and forth. How much of the Bible do you really have memorized? And if he thought you had the intelligence, the acumen, the skill, the work ethic, the devotion to one day become a rabbi, then in time, after a while, he would say something like, all right, come, follow me. Be my disciple. Now, if that happened, and it was rare, then your goal as a disciple was really three things if you're taking notes. First, your goal was to learn your rabbi's yoke, or which is a way of saying his set of teachings, his theology, his interpretation of the Torah. Your goal was to know the Bible as well as him, to know what he knows, to think how he thinks, to know every nook and cranny of the scriptures, like the back of your hand. You would immerse yourself in the text every single day. He would teach you and you would soak up every word. And then secondly, your goal was to become like your rabbi. The heart and soul of discipleship was imitation. It was to be like your rabbi, to copy his every move. You would live with your rabbi 24 hours a day. You would follow him around from village to village, synagogue to synagogue. The whole thing was itinerant. You would eat with him. You would sleep right next to him. You would imitate his style, his vocal inflection, his tone of voice. I mean, your goal was to be him. Why does Peter get out and walk on the water in the storm? Because Peter's goal is to be just like his rabbi, in this case, Jesus. And if you're gonna follow a rabbi who walks on water, then you have to get out of the boat. Peter was willing to drown to be like his rabbi. Now that is commitment or stupidity, but either way, it's the heart and soul of discipleship. Now, third and last, your goal was to carry on your rabbi's work in the world. The whole point was for you one day to become a rabbi, for you to do the exact same thing. If you made it, if you were good enough in time, he would turn to you and say, all right, you have what it takes. You're ready. Go make disciples. Now, here's what's crazy about the story. Peter and Andrew are not the best of the best. James and John are not in the 0.001%. And we know that because they were fishing with dad. That means for sure they did not make it to discipleship, and they probably did not make it to Beit Talmud. They were ordinary, middle of the bell curve, just average people. But Jesus comes to them and says, follow me. That was unheard of. That was upside down. A rabbi would never go to a disciple and say, follow me. It was always the other round. Always the disciple would go to the rabbi. But Jesus goes to Peter and is essentially saying, listen, I believe in you. I think you have what it takes to one day in time do what I do and carry on my work in the world. Come, learn from me, study from me, apprentice under me, be my disciple. I believe in you. Have you ever had someone believe in you and it changed everything? I mean, it literally turned your life around. I will never forget when I was 21 years old, I was working as a college pastor at a mega church, giant church. It was a great experience. But I was really discouraged at the time, and I was seriously thinking about quitting and going into business and giving up the whole teaching pastor thing. And which some of you are thinking, you should have done that. Well, that's a whole other sermon. But it was a Friday afternoon. I was the college pastor. God's hand was really on my life. I grew the college group from 45 to 25 like that. I mean, it was just stunning what I was capable of at such a young age. And true story. And it was a Friday afternoon, and I was walking into the office, and the lead pastor guy was walking out and brushed right past me. Hey, John Mark, hi. And as he was getting in his car, he said, hey, you know about Sunday, right? And I said, no, what? He's like, you're on. For what? Everything. Teaching, worship, you have the whole service, it's all yours. Do a good job. True story, turned on the ignition and drove out of the parking lot. 21 years old. I go into cardiac arrest right there on this sidewalk. No clue. I've never done anything like that in my life. And what, a little bit over 24 hours later, there I am standing in front of 8,000 people at 21 years old. Now, it was probably horrific. I mean, thank God you were not in the crowd that day. And if you were, I seriously apologize for whatever I said. But that experience shaped me at such a young age, and when your whole worldview is still percolating and forming, and you don't really know who you are yet, what you're good at, what you're bad at, you don't really know what you should dream for. I mean, that experience shaped me. To have somebody that I look up to say, listen, you should not quit. I believe in you. I think you should do this with your life. I mean, that for me was the turning point. Now, maybe you've had an experience like that. Maybe you've had the exact opposite. Maybe for your whole life, you've been told that you are a failure. Maybe your father, you said you will never amount to anything. You're a disappointment. Maybe you've had, just had that ground into you from childhood. But the reality is that your Father in heaven, the God who made the world and that you and I follow is Jesus of Nazareth, he believes in you. One of my favorite movies of all time is The Count of Monte Cristo. You know that movie, Guy Pearce and Jim, how do you say his last name? How is it? Cazaville? That's why I don't know how to pronounce it. The guy who played Jesus and was struck by lightning, that guy. And I love that movie. And there's this scene where he, the count, has lost his faith in God because of his time in prison. And he says, and he's angry, and he says, I don't believe in God anymore. And Mercedes says to him, yeah, but God believes in you. And it's like this turning point when he like starts to come back to faith. It's just this incredible thing. And I think there's so much truth in that. Now, don't misunderstand me. This isn't like a self-help shot in the arm. God believes in you. Believe in yourself. Go. You're a winner. Like, you're probably not a winner. Like, no offense, but I suck at sports. I'm not going to say that to anybody, all right? But there is something to be said for this fact that Jesus believes in God's call on your life. Jesus believes that you have been created by the God of the universe, formed with a purpose, that God actually created you to do stuff. And Jesus believes that with the help of the Holy Spirit, the ultimate disclaimer, with the help of the Holy Spirit, you are capable of extraordinary things to the extent that Jesus believes you can actually become like him. Jesus believes that every last one of you filled with the Holy Spirit can actually do the kind of stuff that Jesus is all about. There's a line in John's gospel where Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I, what? Chose you and appointed you or called you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, end quote. This crazy upside down kingdom where God in Jesus chose you, the middle of the bell curve, no offense. Not the creme de la creme. He chose you. And he said, listen, I believe in you. When the rest of the world does not, I do, and I believe in God's call on your life. Now, what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus in the world today? We don't live in the first century. We don't live in Galilee. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus today? The exact same thing. It means that you devote your life to three things. First off, to learn Jesus' yoke, or Jesus' set of teachings. That's why at the beginning of the Mark series, we called you to read the Gospels every single day. You don't have to read a whole book at a time, but read a section, read one chapter, read one story, but read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and or John, and pray every single day, and pray two things. Jesus, show me who you are, and show me how to follow you. And learn the scriptures from Jesus. Make it your goal to know as much of the Bible as Jesus. Make it your goal to know as much of the Bible as Jesus. Study, learn, think, probe, stop by the book table, get a podcast, love God with your mind, flood your imagination with Jesus' kingdom vision, saturate your thought life in Jesus' teachings, immerse yourself in the Gospels every single day. But don't stop there. Secondly, your goal is to become like your rabbi, Jesus, to follow Jesus around, study his every move, and learn to think like Jesus thinks, talk like Jesus talks, love like Jesus loves, forgive like Jesus forgives, share like Jesus shares. Jesus is generous. Work hard like Jesus works hard. To live like Jesus lives, that is your goal. Dallas Willard, who died a few weeks ago, is a hero of mine, author of The Divine Conspiracy, incredible book on what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. He said this, a disciple is anyone whose ultimate goal is to live as Jesus would if he were in their place. As a disciple of Jesus, you're always thinking, how would Jesus live out this situation if he were a mortgage broker, if he were a stay-at-home mom or dad or whatever, if he were an accountant, if he were an artist, if he were faced with this moral dilemma at the office, if he was dating this girl, whatever, insert your life, how would Jesus live in this situation? I think that would make a great bracelet. I really think it would. And we mock that because it's cheesy and it's, you know, late 90s and all that. But that's the essence of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. It means your brain is hardwired to think 24 hours a day in every conversation, on every decision, in every situation, every budget line item. How would Jesus handle this? What would it look like to be Jesus in this moment? Later on in the New Testament, Paul writes this, follow God's example, or that can be translated, be imitators of God as dearly loved children. How many of you are parents? All right. You know that your children learn by copying, for better or for worse. Sometimes like, where do you get that? Oh, dang it, from me, right? You can tell Moses is my son because he looks like me for starters, right? My DNA is in him. And he talks like me, and he sounds like me, and he laughs at what I laugh, and he's wired like me. People should be able to tell that you follow Jesus, not from a tattoo or a bumper sticker or a bracelet, but from how you live, from how you think, from how you talk. That's not to say we're all to be a drone, right? Be yourself. But we are to actually live like Jesus. That's the whole point. And that happens as you hang out with Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You learn about Jesus and then you imitate what you read about. And it happens in prayer. And prayer is crucial, my friends. As you open your life up to the Spirit and let the Spirit of Jesus do his work in you. This is absolutely mandatory. Telling people to live like Jesus without the help of the Holy Spirit is a recipe for disaster. Like read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then read Acts. The disciples were idiots until Acts chapter 2. And that's not strong language. That's accurate language. I mean, we're literally stupid until Acts 2 and the coming of the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit does his work and Peter, James, John, the crew literally changed overnight. And that's how it works for you and me. You imitate Jesus. It's a both and, right? You imitate Jesus, self-effort every day. You read the scriptures and you work hard to live like Jesus. And at the same time in prayer, you open your life up to the Holy Spirit and he does his changing work in you, both and. But your goal, your agenda when you wake up in the morning is to become like your rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth. And then last, to carry on Jesus' work in the world. I love the language in the NIV, I will send you out to fish for people. The word send is actually where we get the word mission. When send, we should just use the word send, it's way better anyway. When send, when the scriptures were translated into Latin in a translation called the Vulgate a few hundred years after Jesus, the word used for send was missio. All that to say, whenever you hear people talk about, you know, on mission to or whatever, in your mind think sent to, right? On mission to means sent to, or when people talk about I'm sent to, well, that's what we mean by the mission of God. The whole point, if you were a disciple, was for you one day to do the exact same thing as your rabbi, to carry on his work. That's why the last thing Jesus says, the closing line is go, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Pass on what you learned from me. Baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And guess what? I will be with you always to the end of the age. That's Jesus' way of saying, listen, all right, you're ready. It's time. Go. Make disciples. Carry on my kingdom vision for the world. And in 2,000 years, the invitation of Jesus has not changed. It's the exact same thing. Come, follow me. Be my disciple, my student, my learn from me. Apprentice your whole way of life, not just a trade or a job skill, but your whole way of life. Apprentice under me. You know, there are two groups of people in Mark's gospel, the crowds and the disciples. The crowds are massive. I mean, thousands upon thousands. Jesus was a household name in Israel. And for the most part, the crowds believe Jesus is the Messiah, or at least believe Jesus is from God. And they show up on a semi-regular basis for Jesus' teachings, for healing, for exorcism, for free food. I mean, whatever. And there's thousands upon thousands of people in the crowds. But the number of disciples, it's much smaller. Now, there's more than the 12. Jesus had more disciples. He had women like Mary and Martha who were disciples. That was unheard of. More on that next week. He had people like Lazarus who were disciples but were not able to be with Jesus 24/7. But that said, it's not a large group. By the time you get to Acts chapter 2, there's 120 people in Jerusalem. Now, maybe there's more up in Galilee or whatever, but it's not a large group. And this distinction between the crowds and the disciples is a literary device used by the author Mark. It's a way of saying to the reader, where are you? Are you a face in the crowd, or are you a disciple of Jesus? That's what you should be thinking every time you pick up Mark and you read a story. Where am I? Am I in the crowd? Sure, I believe and I'm here. Or am I a disciple of Jesus, an apprentice of Jesus of Nazareth? Now, maybe you're here and you're in the crowd, and you believe, you're at church on a semi-regular basis, you drop money in once in a while, you volunteer a bit, you're a good person. Well done, that's great. But that's not all that God has for you. There's more. In fact, there's so much more. And if your passion is not, one, to learn the scriptures from Jesus, two, to become like Jesus, and three, to carry on Jesus' kingdom vision for the world, if that's not like what is driving you forward every single day, whatever you do, if you're a teacher, a student, a middle schooler, a stay-at-home mom, an accountant, whatever you do, if that's not what's driving you forward, then you're not a disciple of Jesus. That doesn't mean you're not saved. It doesn't mean you're not loved by God. It just means that you're not Simon. You're a face in a crowd. But you don't have to be that way. And really, it's up to you. There's this one spot where Jesus says, this is what's crazy to me. He says, if anyone would come after me and be my disciple, then you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And we read that and we think, deny yourself. Oh, that sounds rough. That sounds brutal. Take up your cross. And it is. But we skip right over Jesus' opening line. If anyone would come after me. Discipleship was not for anyone. It was for the prodigy, the genius, the intellectual, the all-star. It was not for people like you and me. But Jesus' invitation is if any one of you right here in this crowd, if you want to become a disciple of Jesus, if you want to apprentice your whole life under Jesus of Nazareth, you're invited. Now that means there's stuff you're going to have to deny, right? There's nets you're going to have to drop. I don't know what it is for you. For the guys in the story, it was a business, a career, a family trade, family relationships. I have no idea what it is for you. Probably hundreds of different things represented in this gathering right now. But trust me, you're going to have to drop something. But you can do that. And you are invited, every last one of you, to be a disciple of Jesus. That's the invitation. Learn from me, study under me, apprentice under me, and devote your life to three simple, easy to understand things. One, to learn Jesus' teachings. Two, to become like Jesus. And three, to carry on Jesus' kingdom vision for the world. And that's it. And no matter where you came from, whether or not you made the cut, whether you're in the 1%, whether or not you have pedigree, or whether or not you're the dropout working for dad at the family business, either way, God's kingdom is open and you're invited. Let's pray.